Good morning, church. Good morning to the handful of people in the auditorium right now, and to those of you who are watching on live stream or will be watching it later. We're going to be looking at 1 John this morning from the book of 1 John in the New Testament. Grab one if you're at home. Get one because we're going to walk through this text here, We'll be looking this morning at the first four verses, and it's important that you see what's in the text, not just hear what I say about the text. And as you're getting your Bible and you're finding 1 John is near the end of the New Testament. Revelation's the last book. You just turn a few pages before the book of Revelation, and you'll see 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, and you want to be at, it says 1 John, the first letter of John. And I am also, I'm very thankful for our healthcare workers. I'm thankful for the people who are working in grocery stores right now. And I encourage you, if you're going to grocery stores to get your groceries, that you not bark at them if they don't have toilet paper or whatever it is you want, but actually thank them for working. And in fact, it wouldn't hurt to ask to talk to a manager and actually encourage them and say, we really appreciate what you guys are doing right now. I'm thankful for truck drivers and people who are moving materials all over the country. I'm thankful for farmers who are planting food and providing food. And for so many others, first responders, people who are stepping up right now. And I'm thankful for the church because long after kingdoms come and go and governments rise and fall and all those things, the church will still be here until Jesus returns. And God's people will still be the ones stepping up and standing in the gap and caring for people and coming alongside people. So it's a mostly empty auditorium here at Covenant Life. It reminds me of 25 or 30 years ago when I was in seminary and when I had a preaching class. I used to get really nervous about preaching. I don't nearly as much anymore. But I used to get really nervous about it, and I couldn't sleep usually like the two nights before I'd ever preach, if I had preaching class or if I was preaching at a church. And so what I would do is in the middle of the night, I would go, seriously, there's no lie, I'd go to this little Episcopal chapel not far from where the seminary was in Maitland, Florida at the time. And it was open 24 hours in this old chapel, and I'd go in, and I'd just turn on the lights. And I would preach through my sermon, and it was empty. And I remember a couple things about that. It sure is strange to preach to an empty room. I also remember there were a couple times where there were rats up in the rafters that were running along there. And I thought, wow, that's my audience right now is rats. That's what I thought. But it's not for you who are here. Nothing against you. I'm glad it's human beings. So this morning we'll be looking at 1 John 1:1-4. Follow along as I read God's word. 1 John 1:1-4. And this is what John wrote. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's go before the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to come together. Thank you for all the other churches in Sarasota and in this country and all over the world who are finding ways to meet. For some of our brothers and sisters, Father, we're aware that this is nothing new. And perhaps they're in hiding in China or in North Korea or in other Muslim countries where they have to meet in secret. And this is just one typical Sunday for them. But Father, for many people around the world, this is not a typical Sunday. So we come to you in faith, trusting that you and your word are not hindered in any way, but because your word has power and is life and has light, God, that you're going to speak not only through me, but through all those who are teaching your word this morning. Would you speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of introduction here about what's going on in 1 John, some basic information. The author here, his name is John. He was one of the 12 disciples. He also wrote the Gospel of John, which is earlier in the New Testament. He wrote these letters of John. We call them 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I preached out of the book of Revelation. And I said at that point, John is the same disciple who wrote that. John, at the time of Jesus, when Jesus was alive, he was probably the youngest of Jesus' disciples. He was probably in his late teens. So imagine that, if you're 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, being probably the youngest of Jesus' disciples, palling around with these guys. And he also lived to be the oldest disciple. All of the other disciples had been martyred, killed for believing in Jesus. And John is now nearing the end of his life, and he's writing these letters. It's probably between 85 and 95 A.D. A little bit about the context here, the historical context. John is writing 1 John especially to address a false teaching called Docetism. And I'll explain more about Docetism in coming weeks. But Docetism basically denied that Jesus Christ, God, had truly come in the flesh. And what it said was that Docetism means it seems like God came in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh, because how could God ever become human? And Docetism taught that Jesus was perhaps a good man and maybe even a fantastic teacher and a great teacher, maybe even a revolutionary, but he was not actually God. Does any of that sound familiar to today? That's what many people believe about Jesus today, that maybe he was a great teacher and a great man and taught revolutionary ideas about not hating those who hate you, but actually loving them, forgiving those who wrong you. Those are pretty revolutionary ideas for our world. But that's what Docetism believed. John wrote 1 John to say that not only is Jesus truly God himself, but you can also know this God personally. You can know this God who John calls the Word of Life. And we see this theme played out in the first few verses of chapter 1. Look at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. The Word of Life. The Word of Life, verse 2, the Word of Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So see that in verse 2, the beginning phrase, the life was made manifest. And the last phrase of verse 2, and was made manifest. Manifest there means to be revealed. It means to appear, to be made known. So what he's saying is the Word of Life has been revealed to us. It's something's been made known to us. And this is what we Christians call the incarnation. The incarnation, and it's what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God himself did become human. He didn't just seem to become a human, he did in fact become man. Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And what John is saying here is that the Word of Life is in fact the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word there, when it says the Word of Life at the end of verse 1, the word there is logos. Logos, the Greek word logos, that means it's something that's eternal. It's what John talked about in his gospel, John 1 verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So here John is clearly saying this word is Jesus Christ. Bottom line, he's saying that God himself appeared in space and in time and in history. He really did. The scripture, the Bible is not some fairy tale land. Like if you go to the Magic Kingdom at Disney where, there are fairy tales that go on and things like this. The Bible's describing something happened in space and time, a real time, 2,000 years ago. Jesus showed up, a real place. It was in geographic Israel. And the nation of Israel is where he showed up. So the word of life was revealed. Now, what does he say? And I want you to see here the word of life in John's life. John is basically saying, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus. I saw these things personally. And then he wrote down what he saw and heard. And John's knowledge of Jesus is both personal and genuine. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard. John says, I heard him. I heard him with my ears. In fact, twice in verses 1 through 3, he says, we have heard him. And then he goes on. He says, we saw him. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. In fact, three times he says in verses 1 through 3, we saw him with our own eyes. So that which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Again, he's over and over. He's saying, I've personally seen these things in my life. And I'm pressing the point here because John is in the text. And I'll explain why in a moment. He not only heard him and saw him. It says in verse 1 that he looked upon him. That's interesting that he would use that different phrase. We've heard him with our ears. We've seen with our eyes. But we have looked upon. Some translations say to behold. We beheld him. And that doesn't just mean to see with your eyes. But what it means literally in the original language is to look upon something with desire and delight. So he's not just saying I just physically saw Jesus. He's saying I was with Jesus and I saw him. I beheld him with desire and delight. I really did see him. He said he physically touched him. He physically touched him, he says, with our own hands in verse 1. And that's because John knew Jesus personally and intimately. He was one of the 12 disciples and he traveled with Jesus for 3 years as Jesus did his earthly ministry. This John, who was with Jesus, is the one who in the Gospel of John calls himself, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I knew him that well. I'm the one he loved. This is the same John who at the Last Supper, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, laid his head on Jesus' breast, was reclining at the table with the other disciples, and they're all laying around. They're that comfortable. And he reclines his head on Jesus' breast. And he says it, in fact, twice in John 13, verse 23 and 25. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, he references it again. I think he's taking it as a badge of honor. I was this close to Jesus that I actually put my head here, right on Jesus' chest. That's how close I was. So I'm pressing this, and I think John is pressing this, because I want to say clearly, brothers and sisters, the Gospel of God, according to the Scripture, according to John and according to 1 John, the Gospel of God is not some dry theological doctrine. It's not some theological treatise of spiritual facts. It's not some hypothetical ideal of trying to recreate heaven on earth, like Rob Bell says. That's not the good news of the Gospel of God. The Gospel of God is a person, Jesus Christ. And you can know him personally and genuinely. You can. Because John did, and he's saying here in a moment that you can also know him personally and genuinely. John personally witnessed these things, but he didn't stop there as he talked about the word of life in his own life. He also talks about the word of life proclaimed to you. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. So he's saying here, not only I knew this, that's pretty fantastic to know this personally, but he's saying, I'm proclaiming this to you so that you can know it. John wrote this not only for his sake, but for the sake of others, including us. His original audience, 2,000 years ago, he's writing to them, but also us now, to you. Do you believe that God actually is writing 1 John to you? Because I believe the Bible teaches that it is. Now, a couple things I want to point out about this word of life proclaimed here, and maybe this is stating the obvious, I don't know, but I think it's significant anyway. It stands out to me. John's proclamation to you comes after his personal testimony of having seen him, heard him, physically touched him, beholding him. John's proclamation came after his testimony. And this is what I might call the priority of personal experience. John saw and heard what he experienced before he proclaimed it. And I'll put it to you in another way. You must be a witness before you can bear witness. You must be a witness to Jesus before you can bear witness. In other words, you must know Jesus personally, and you must be a witness to what he's done in your life before you can bear witness to others. Why is it that so many professing Christians don't witness to their faith? And I'd suggest that at least because some have no personal experience of salvation, of faith in Jesus Christ. They don't know redemption. And I said that intentionally, professing Christians. There's a huge difference between those who profess Christ and those who actually possess Christ, who know him, who have him in their heart. This is really significant. Proclamation flows out of testimony. Evangelism flows out of personal experience. I'll put it to you this way. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, you're not called to be a salesman of someone else's product. You're not called to share someone else's testimony. Sometimes you hear someone's testimony of God's amazing deliverance in their life, maybe a way that he healed them, or a way that they were on a wrong path and he just, you know, turned them 180 degrees in a different direction. And you might think, well, that's not my testimony. You don't have to have somebody else's testimony. What you need to do, according to the scripture, is have your own testimony. You're not called to share somebody else's testimony. You're called to share your own, to know him personally. Or I think about travel agents. Probably a lot of people today don't even know what a travel agent is. There are still travel agents. Travel agents, years ago, were the people when you wanted to actually go somewhere, you called a travel agent, and they're the ones who booked your airplane tickets and booked your hotel and these kind of things. Now we do it all on our own, mostly. Most of us do it on our own on the internet. But basically, travel agents, it wasn't unusual for a travel agent to sell tickets to a destination, to a place that they'd never been. Well, I've never personally been to Hawaii, but I'll sell Shane tickets to go to Hawaii. And that's the way a lot of people treat their faith. I don't know this Jesus personally. He hasn't really shown up for me in my life, but I know I'm supposed to tell other people that they're supposed to know him. And if that's true of you, if you really think, I don't really know if I know him personally. I'm not saying that to condemn you or make you feel guilty, but here's my challenge to you. Pray for God to show you more of who he is in your life. Pray, say, God, I need you to show up. I want to know you personally. I want to have my own testimony with you. I want to see you in my life and know you personally. God, would you do this for me? A similarity would be, it'd be like an electrician. And I brought an illustration here with me. Two electric cords. And an electrician, you know, the goal of an electrician is not to die, basically. Not to be electrocuted. And so, you know, electricity flows through these extension cords, if they work. Sometimes they don't work. But electricity flows through these extension cords, and you want to take the electric from this and take it into the electric of this. And so you do this, and electricity then flows through. And the whole goal is you don't want the electricity to flow through you. You want to keep it separate from you and just keep it in there. But I want to turn this analogy on its head. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is an electricity that does not take your life, but gives your life. And there are a lot of Christians who basically live much of their life like this, keeping the electricity away from them. And the gospel invites you to say, there's an electricity that gives you life. Don't just keep it at a distance. Don't just keep it rubber coated as something out there that's separate from you. I'm saying that you personally can ask God, God, this same Jesus that showed up in John's life and was so real to him, would you be real to me? Would you be real to me? I'm not called to witness to something that I'm not a witness to, but I am called to witness to something that I am a witness to. And then John tells us the purpose for which he wrote. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, and here's why. So that you too may have fellowship with us. That's why he's writing. I'm writing not only that you would know this Jesus personally, but so that you can have fellowship with us. Now pause right there. At first, that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? I'm writing so that you know this, so that you can know me. Sounds pretty presumptuous. And by the way, I've spent quite a bit of time with Christians over the years. And a lot of them are not necessarily fun to be around at times. What's John saying here? He's not saying, we're so great. I'm writing this so that you can really come and be in my fraternity or in our sorority. That's not what he's saying here. Go on with the rest of the verse. So that you may have fellowship with us. And look at the next phrase. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you got to carry the thought through. What he's saying is, we know God the Father. We know God the Son. And therefore, we want you to know us so that you can know him. If there's anything good in me that you're drawn to, I'm telling you on the basis of the Word of God and what the Word of God says about the sinful nature of human mankind, if there's anything good in me that you're drawn to, it comes from him. If there's anything good in John that you're drawn to, it comes from him. That's why we're drawn to be together, because believers have fellowship with God. And he says, I want you to have fellowship with us because we have fellowship with him, because we know him. I want you to be in relationship with us. And this is some of what we'll be looking at in 1 John. 1 John is all about, in many ways, relationship and community. And isn't it interesting that we're starting, in however many weeks of isolation and quarantine, we're going to start this series on community. That's all right with me. God has a way of overcoming those things. John is saying, I've written this for a purpose so that you may have fellowship with us because we have fellowship with him. Let me close with these thoughts. The word of life in our life. The Bible says that we can know the word of life by knowing Jesus Christ. It's not reserved for a few special ones. It's not reserved for people who just grew up in the church. It's not reserved for pastors. It's not reserved for Old Testament prophets or people in the time of Jesus only and not today. The Bible says you can know the life that God talks about in his word. The Bible says that this is abundant life. It's full life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. That's what Jesus said about the life you can have with him. The Bible says it's eternal life. That's what he says in verse 2. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. So it's not just life this side of heaven, but it's life that goes on forever. And Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus actually defines it. Jesus actually defines eternal life. In John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. There's the progression. 1 John is about relationship. The relationship that the Father had with the Son before the foundation of the earth. The relationship that John and the other disciples had with Jesus. The relationship that John then passed on to his first original audience, and the relationship that's passed on to us. Michael Card put it this way. All that is ultimately true, wonderful, and lovely, everything that gives real direction, purpose, and meaning is to be found wrapped up in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Anything claiming to be true that does not somehow find its source in him is at best only a shadow or at worst a lie. For he himself is the truth, its source, and its fulfillment. Any plan or purpose which is not based in him is destined to frustration and failure, because he himself is the plan and the purpose. He is the way. Indeed, Ephesians 1:23 says, there is only Christ and he is everything. To embrace his life is to find yourself being embraced by it. In contemplating his life, you discover that it is not your mind at work, but his. Anyone who comes in faith to examine this life will find themselves somehow more alive. For he is the life.